What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Context is key, and many times the passage that's before us today isn't put into its right context. This is the most important question that any one of us could ever ask, whatever situation we're in the brevity that is our life, and the vapor that it is, that wisp of wind that's here today and gone tomorrow. There's no more important question than us finding the way that we can somehow settle accounts with the creator and sustainer of all that is seen and unseen. I mean, truly, of all of the questions that are asked by theology, philosophy, poetry, any question that society asks at all, there is no question that's more important than how we see this passage start today. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The one who asks the question in this context, I just want to note, is asking it from a right state of mind. There's a good framework that starts here. We recognize, the individual recognizes the reality of death. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. After this, we will find ourselves on one side or on the other side, either walking towards righteousness or walking towards eternal damnation. We also understand the reality of separation. The wages of sin is death. And in that context, not just talking about a physical death, but ultimately separation from all that is good and our Creator. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God. This individual also recognizes that eternal life belongs to the Lord. Anna prays in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave, and he brings up. But what we're going to see in this passage before us, even though the framework starts good, ultimately this individual stumbles over the stumbling stone that Israel always fell over. The concern and really the reality that we can never do enough. We will never be able to obtain righteousness on our own. Jesus spent most of his renowned Sermon on the Mount talking about this exact situation. He says, speaking in Matthew chapter 5, about the eternality of the law, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then he goes on to exhort all of the listeners there of how short they fall from that perfection. He just starts right off the bat and he says, you have to exceed in your righteousness anything you have ever seen practiced before you. All those scribes and those Pharisees, yeah, they look like they're doing good. You got to do more. That's not even getting you close. He says, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he pushes in further, and he says, it's not just external righteousness that the law is looking for, but it's internal. And then we hear all those passages about, you've heard it said, you shall not kill, which is true. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause will be in danger of the judgment. Or you have heard that it was said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in her heart. Internal perfection is the standard. Just in case there are any doubt, Jesus says just a few verses later, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Can we be perfect? The answer is no. We have no ability in ourselves to be perfect. We are all like sheep who have gone astray. We've gone our own way. We've fallen short of that perfection. Jesus is drawing their attention to this. Hence, he starts the whole Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They see their need, and that is their starting point. And the disciples in a later part in Jesus' life in Matthew chapter 19, when they're again wrestling with this perfection that they're called to, they say at one point, who then can be saved in Matthew chapter 19? And Jesus' response is, he says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The glory of the gospel message is always that we can't do it on our own. And we recognize that truth, and therefore we climb to the Lord and we beg with who everything that we are, and we say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Save me. And that's by grace. He is happy and willing to do so. Galatians 3:22 reminds us the scripture has concluded all under sin. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Today in this passage, the context is setting us up with this certain lawyer who hasn't yet realized that he can't be perfect. So Jesus is going to draw his attention to that fact. He's going to call him out and say, well, if you're perfect, I want you to prove your perfect love. I want you to demonstrate the unparalleled grace of God and love even the unlovable, hoping by some small chance to get this man to the end of himself so that he can see that he himself needs the grace of God. We're in Luke chapter 10. And the points we're going to see today is the question of testing and tempting, the caveat of the proud man, this convicting illustration, and then closing with the question rephrased. All of this is through the most familiar illustration, that which we call in our modern vernacular the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's start by looking at just the context a little bit further, this question of testing versus tempting in the first four verses here in verses 25 through 28. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. So we see, right off the bat, our main protagonist, maybe you would say, is a lawyer. Lawyers always get a bad rap, whether it's in the modern vernacular or in the scriptures as well, biblically as well as in real life. And biblically, I think many times the problem and the realization is that they miss the forest for the trees. They get caught up on the minute details of the law, and they miss the primary things of what they're supposed to be doing. But in what we just read, those four verses, there's actually nothing wrong with what takes place there. The lawyer isn't demonstrating anything questionable yet. That's going to come in the following verse, in verse 29. But in these first four verses, we just have a lawyer. Lawyer in itself wasn't a bad thing. A lawyer was an expert in the Old Testament law. That's a good thing. They're devoting their life to the study of the scriptures. And this one is also, many times, the lawyers are paralleled, and we see them in context with the Pharisees, which didn't have to be a bad thing in and of itself. The Pharisees didn't start bad. And when we counter them to the other modern group of the Sadducees, the Pharisees were definitely the better of the two in that regard, that the Pharisees at least believed in the supernatural. They believed in the miraculous. They believed in eternal life. And so the question that he's posing to Jesus could very well be a valid question. Whereas the Sadducees, they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the eternal life. Sorry, I had to. But this question is likely genuine. Even though it says he tempted him, really what that just means is he's testing him thoroughly. It's not just looking to see him fail. Maybe he was. That's a possibility. But really, it's just like the teacher that wants to make sure his pupil at the end of the day actually understands what we're talking about. And you know, those who are teachers understand, you know, you can give multiple choice questions, you can give true or false questions, you can make it easier for your pupils, or you can thoroughly vet them out. And that's what this man is doing, is he's vetting Jesus. He wants to make sure that what he answers is legit. Maybe he wants to see Jesus fall. Maybe he's more like Nicodemus, that's really questioning, really wants to hear the answers to this. And he asks that most important question. Verse 25, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus bats the question back at him. Now, Jesus isn't avoiding the question. This is how the rabbis of the day taught, much more like in our collegiate settings today, that there would be a question asked and the teacher just poses the question back to the class to see how they answer. And then as iron sharpens iron, that's how they would go back and forth. And so he kind of kicks it back. Jesus sends it back to the lawyer and says in verse 26, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? How readest thou? And he's wanting to hear now the question from the law. What does the law say about eternal life? And the lawyer answers correctly. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus says, you have answered right, this do, and you shall live. And Jesus isn't just batting words. There's a parallel passage that's kind of a similar situation, a little different, in Mark chapter 12, when a scribe comes to Jesus, and they're kind of having a similar question. And in that situation, the scribe asks Jesus, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus answers exactly what the lawyer answers in this question. Gives the exact same references, the exact same passages, saying to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That's the first commandment. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the most important summary verses that are capturing the whole heart, the essence of the law. Let's look at what he says. It's loving God and it's loving your neighbor. Loving God, loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is really quoting from the passage we used from our call to worship this morning, which is called the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6 was a passage of scripture that the Jews would read to themselves in either corporate or private prayer multiple times a day because it was so essential for them to bind the word of God in their hearts and their minds. They understood from their history what happened when they forget the word. And unfortunately, I think we all, when we look in our hearts, also understand that we know also what happens to us when we forget the word. And so the first part of the Shema is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You will love the Lord with all your heart. Literally, you will love the Lord with all that you are, with all your soul and all of your might. And then he goes on and says, these words which I command you this day will be in your heart. You have to keep the commandments. That's how you'll demonstrate it. You'll teach the commandments and you'll hide the commandments. You'll teach them to your children. You'll talk of them when you sit around. Yeah, he says, you'll bind them for a sign above your head and you'll write them on the posts of your house. We have to hide the word in our heart so that we don't fall to idols. We don't let our heart wander after other things as well. Loving the Lord with all that we are is, of course, paralleled even in the Ten Commandments, the first four of which are emphasizing also our love for the Lord. In Exodus 20, we know those instructions there, having no gods before our God, to bow to no graven images, to take not his name in vain, and even remembering the Sabbath was a way to honor the Lord, because God told Israel, you need to set me apart in your life. I have set you apart from the nations of the world, and now I want you to take a day of the week and set that day apart where you're going to devote it to me in the same way, some way to try to keep their hearts devoted after him. We need to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the lawyer answers this way, saying loving the Lord is the most important facet, and he's right. But then he also gives that final little clause at the end of verse 27. You would almost think it's the same reference, but it's a different one. He says, and your neighbor as yourself. Not only loving the Lord, but also loving our neighbors. Again, this is quoting from the law. This is instead of Deuteronomy, he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, where we read in verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Word for word quote by the lawyer here. He says, I am the Lord. Again, we could draw a parallel again to Mount Sinai, to the giving of the Ten Commandments, and just recognize that the final six commandments are the same. If the first four about loving the Lord, the final six about how we're called to love the people around us. Honoring your father and mother, not killing, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness, not coveting anything that belongs to our neighbor, loving our neighbor as ourselves, or as Jesus says in other passages, or as we've been raised with, the golden rule, treating others as we would want to be treated. Jesus uses that in the Sermon on the Mount as well. Loving God perfectly and loving our neighbors perfectly is what Jesus says of how we attain eternal life. It's a problem. It's a real dire problem, friends. Because we can't do it. It's the impossible covenant. No man can reach this on our own. No man is able to obtain righteousness under the law. Paul makes this very clear for us to help us to understand. He says in Romans chapter 3, he says, what things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, that the world may become guilty before God. That is exactly what happens. When we see we have to love the Lord with all of our being, anybody do that perfectly this week? And yet we are filled with the Spirit of God. And even then we fall short. But the world, who's chasing after the prince of the power of the air, how are they ever going to love the Lord perfectly? And that's the Lord who created us and sustains us. And we certainly know we fall short when it comes to our brothers and our sisters. Paul goes on in Romans 3, he says in verse 20, it's by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law comes knowledge of the sin. The purpose of the law is to point men to their sin, to cry out to God, for us to understand in that, that he is the gracious Savior who's willing and ready to save us if we would but cry out to him. But this man, our lawyer, isn't there yet. He stumbles over the stumbling stone. This is what Israel does. Paul again speaks of this in Romans chapter 9. He says, Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, they have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. They thought the law was given that they could obtain righteousness on their own. But it was never meant to be that way. Paul says, it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, that whosoever believes on him would not be ashamed. The lawyer hadn't yet seen the stone, even though that stone, the rock of offense, was right before his face. Jesus was the way for him to break free from the law of sin and death. And he's right there offering the keys to the kingdom, the keys to eternal life, and this man doesn't yet see it. So we're going to see in the parable that Jesus will do his part to attempt to draw the man again to his inability. But first, the man's heart will be revealed. In verse 29, we see the caveat of the proud man. He, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, says unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? This is the man's heart. He's trying to justify himself. He's trying to say, well, you know, depending on how you interpret the law, maybe I am closer to the kingdom, as it were. He understands. No man can love every man perfectly. But at least if we shrink the scope down, maybe then I'll, you know, if it's just loving my family perfectly, I've got a better chance at that, maybe, than loving everybody that I ever come in contact with perfectly. That's exactly what the man is attempting to do here. And so we'll deal with that in a moment, but first, just, you know, heed that question for a moment. Just step out for a second and say, well, who is my neighbor? The question to the Jewish mind, I think a lot of times we hear the first part of this verse say the man is willing to justify himself. He's looking to change the question. He's just trying to make himself look right in the law, which is true. And that's ultimately his heart, and Jesus is going to deal with that. But I think this question for the day was probably a pretty difficult question. I don't think we really heed that very often because we think about neighbors in American context. Right? We live in America, which many have called the melting pot of the world. What does that mean? It means people from every culture are invited to come on in, bring your cultures, bring your ideologies, come on in, we'll just mix it all together and we'll make it work somehow in our concept, our experiment in ordered liberty. That's who we are as America. Friends, that's not who Israel was. It was the exact opposite for Israel. At the best case, maybe the stranger and foreigner would even be allowed in. But if they were allowed in, they were not bringing anything of their own culture with them. That was staying right at the door. They were checking that at the door, and they were picking up the Jewish culture when they came in. And there are also many passages that are very explicit that just say other cultures are not welcome. Other people groups, we don't want them here because of the history that has been between our people and theirs. Especially in the Old Testament context, there were many who were supposed to be destroyed before the land was taken. And they weren't destroyed. And it created animosity that the Jews would never be able to override. Even the passage that the man quotes from kind of expands this question for us. He quoted from Leviticus 19:18, and if you want to read it, you would see the tension that's here. We have something that's called parallelism that happens, that's drawing the question to our mind. The question, the whole verse reads like this: "You shall not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." What we have happening in that verse is what the Jews often write in parallel. They would put one line next to another line, and those lines would work together and build on each other. And the two concepts that build on each other are neighbor and children of thy people. So in this passage, the idea really is not talking about loving everybody who's around them. Literally, loving the Israelites. Now, when we push into that a little bit more and we look at the word that's translated as neighbor there, the word is a very intimate word. You wouldn't just use it for anybody. It's meant to be very close associates, or maybe friends, or maybe brothers, maybe companions. Sometimes the word even means lover. That's a different way than we probably wouldn't call most of our neighbors by those words. It's a deeper, it's a richer, it's more intimate in that context. And even one example is when we think of Job's three friends who came with him and sat with him for 7 days and seven nights after everything fell out on him. They are literally the same word as neighbor. We probably don't have very many general neighbors who we wouldn't also call friends who are going to come and sit with us in this context. So I'm just drawing to your light the idea that neighbor means a different thing for us today than it meant for the Jews in that day as well. Here's one more passage, Deuteronomy 23, speaking about the neighbors. It says, "Of the Ammonites or the Moabites, they shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." You think God's trying to make a point? He doesn't want this people group fellowshipping with Israel in any capacity. They are not welcome. He goes on, even stronger. "You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity for all thy days forever." Very heavy words about some of the neighbors of Israel. And all this to say that this question that the lawyer is kind of bringing forward was probably a philosophical hang-up for many in the day. It's probably something like, where do we fall on this? How do we actually obey this question? How do we make it fit with the law? And what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to bypass all of that. So you can, if you weren't tracking with that, that's okay. You can just toss that out the window. And we'll see how Jesus brings this to mind in just a couple of verses. It's just amazing. He's basically saying, hey, even if we go in your context, and we say that even your neighbor is only the children of your people, guess what? We know you fail dramatically. We all fail dramatically, even when it's those who are closest to us. Jesus is going to do something amazing. He's going to not even answer the man's question, but he's going to change the answer and answer something different. The man here is restricting the question. He's saying, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus is just going to say, well, who literally became the neighbor? He's going to change it up and says, who is going to expand the audience and demonstrate that he is going to be a neighbor to those around him by expanding his actions and acting in love even for his enemies? All right, let's look at the parable. That's all of our setup for the parable. Parable I think we know very well is in verses 30 to 35. Let's just walk through it. In verse 30, Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." We just pause there and recognize this is, for those in the region, understand this is a difficult pathway to walk. It's narrow, it's steep, there's a lot of cliffs on the passage. You don't want to take this road because there are other people waiting on this road for you who are not your friends. This is where the thieves would wait, and those who are just going to try to jump out, and the bandits to take over. Anybody who's wandering unbeknownst, and even if they're armed and they're traveling, there would be a group of bandits coming on a single traveler, such as this case, was very common occurrence in the day. And that's what they would do, and that's exactly what happens in the parable. The man is walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. They stripped him of his raiment, they wounded him, and they departed. leaving him half dead. The thieves dive in. They take what they want. It's a successful attack. The man is basically left for dead, likely having no earthly possession. Surely everything but the clothes on his back were stolen. He has no friend. He's traveling in a distant land now without anybody traveling with him. He's alone. He needs everything. He has nothing. And here come some of the main characters of the parable. Enter the priest in verse 31. By chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by. On the other side, goes out of his way to walk around the man on the likely very narrow road. Verse 32, enter the Levite. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, he came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Both the men see the issue before them. A broken man who needs everything. And they walk around him, stepping over him to continue on their path. We understand absolutely the rebuke falls on these two men without a shadow of a doubt. Why they chose the pathway that they did, it isn't left to be understood. It doesn't expound on that. We can kind of fill in that gap with our own thoughts on the issue. Maybe they just didn't want to inconvenience themselves at the end of the day. It says a priest and a Levite, so maybe because the man was injured, he didn't want to get unclean by the touching of blood on the man, and then all of the things that would have to go with them being purified, I should say, after that point. And one way or another, we can go down any list of reasons why they chose not to demonstrate love for the man. But at the end of the day, they knew the law. There's a priest and a Levite who's defined as one who helps the priest. They are well acquainted with the Holy Scriptures. They would know Leviticus 19:18, the verse that was just quoted by the lawyer. They would know that they were called to do good unto their neighbor. This man was their neighbor. Any way you want to slice it, this man was a Jew, and they were Jews. He was the children of thy people. They had no excuses whatsoever for ignoring him. And so that whole debate, toss it right out the window. The philosophical context of that, it doesn't matter. Because these men chose to ignore the one that was in need. They were expected to know better because, after all, the Samaritan did. We see him in verse 33. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion on him. One of the things that most jumps out at me at this passage is the context of compassion. The Samaritan had compassion. Jesus so frequently as one who had compassion on the multitudes. When he saw them, he was moved to compassion. He felt it in his gut. It was as if he had to help them. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. They were scattered abroad. They were sheep having no shepherd. Or Mark 1:41, Jesus again moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, said unto him, I will, if you'll be clean. So the Samaritan sees him. Unlike the others, he doesn't walk away, but verse 34, he goes to him, catches his eye, goes out of his way as much as he had to, and walks over to the broken man and binds up his wounds, pours in oil and wine, sets him on his own beast, bought him to an inn, took care of him, and the morrow he departed, took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said, take care of him whatsoever you spend. When I come again, I'll repay thee. When we think about these men on the road, it was Martin Luther King Jr. who was preaching on this passage, who, in one of his final sermons, if not his final sermon, just posed the question this way, that the Levite comes down and the priests come down to this man and they basically ask the question, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? Whereas the Samaritan approaches and asks the question, if I do not stop and help this man, what will happen to him? That is the heart of compassion. Understanding if I don't do something in this situation, what is possibly going to happen? Whereas the heart of selfishness that is bound up in the heart of every natural man and is there in our flesh, and if we give heed to it, could even challenge us in the love that we are called to as well, to just look inward. Oh, This is going to take time. It's going to take money. It's going to take effort. I might have to get dirty. I might have to even rearrange my schedule. We're people of our schedules. We don't like doing this. But the heart of compassion instead wrestles with this and says, if I don't help him, what's going to happen? And this man was left for dead. He was half dead. And so the Samaritan, of all people, does everything imaginable to help the man. Tends his wounds, pours out oil and wine, two expensive commodities of the day, but were used in treating injuries. He sets him on his own beast, he himself walking by the side, making sure the man is cared for, brings him to the inn, cares for him there, even at the inn again, waiting even longer there by his side, pays for the inn, pays for any additional expenses that may have arisen. And friends, who is this? It's a Samaritan. This is the thrust of the passage, and why we so frequently talk about this parable is that the Samaritans, viewed through the Jewish lens, were ultimately worse than the Gentiles. Worse than those who were on the outside, because the Jews viewed them as half-breeds. Those who had, as had been preached last week in the dividing of the kingdom, they intermarried with the people of the region, of the Babylonians and others, and therefore abandoning their purity, abandoning Yahweh in different times as well. And that contempt that grew between them was so severe, they didn't have any connection with each other, even though the Samaritans' nation was literally surrounded by Israel. They still had no connection. They had no work connections, no businesses, no relations. They would barely speak to the other group. And even though Samaria was right there in the heart of Israel, the Israelites would take days, if not extra weeks, out of their journeys when they're going from the northern region to the southern region to walk all the way around the outskirts on the danger that their feet might even be defiled by touching the sand of the Samaritans. And yet this is the man, the Samaritan, the enemy of all of the enemies, who gave his everything to this man who hated him for all that he was. This is the parable. Jesus just lays it out there before the lawyer and asks the rephrased question. We see it in verse 36. He says, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" He said, "He that shows mercy on him." And Jesus says, "Go and do thou likewise." We understand, again, he doesn't bow to the lawyer's question. He doesn't fall into the philosophical musings of the day. He says, who is becoming a neighbor? Throwing that cultural context out the door. And the call to action for all of humanity is that we must also love like the Samaritan in order to fulfill the law. Even those who are enemy to us. Because after all, that's who we were. That's who Jesus was. Jesus is certainly the good Samaritan in this parable, the one that everyone hated, the one that everyone would have looked down upon and yet gave his everything for. Even when we were enemies of God, he loved us, called us out of the darkness, and brought us into his marvelous light. And the lawyer here, in answering the question, it's interesting that he can't name the Samaritan. He doesn't say it was the Samaritan. Likely, there was still that spiritual pride that was in there. But simply recognizing that it was the actions that defined him. That's our call to action as well. It is our actions that define us. It is our faith that will prove itself by the actions that come out of us. He says in verse 37, it's the man that showed mercy. And mercy, in the Old Testament biblical context, God's mercy is his supreme characteristic. Again, we talked about this recently. That's God's hesed, his loving kindness, his mercy, his grace. It's the riches of the love of God. Who could comprehend the love of God? That is his loving mercies. The psalmist so frequently proclaimed God's loving kindness. He says, "Thy loving kindness is good," in Psalm 69. In Psalm 36, he says, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O Lord," or Psalm 17, "Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O Lord." This is the loving kindness, is the mercy of God, which this Samaritan shows to the broken man. We close this situation, the summary, this passage here, and just wrap it up, bringing it back to the original question. Do not miss the original context of the question, or you will miss the whole thrust of the passage. Jesus answers this question, and everything comes out because the lawyer asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the response given by the lawyer is correct. If you are looking for righteousness under the law, if you are going to stand righteous before God and enter into his kingdom based on his rules, you have to be perfect. You have to love God perfectly. You have to love everybody around you perfectly. Not just those who are the children of your people, but everyone. And Jesus says, that's right. You've answered right. If you're able to do that, do it. And you will live. Or as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But this man, again, he fell over the stumbling block. He failed to recognize the impossibility of the call. He failed to recognize he would never be able to do this. He failed to recognize he needed to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees to enter into the kingdom. We have to demonstrate God's chesed perfectly, even to those who we hate, even to those who would be considered our enemies, if we're going to stand righteous in this capacity. But we know we can't do it. But Jesus made the way for us. There was no way for us to obtain that righteousness of our own. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Many implications we could walk away from this passage with, but just a few. And the starting point is, again, just the call to salvation. Let us be very clear in understanding the call to salvation is by grace through faith through the Lord Jesus Christ and by no other means. We are only saved by what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. We have no way to obtain that righteousness outside of that. Galatians says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Not by the works of the law. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's the call to faith from the beginning to the end. May we never lose sight of that. And yet, we would also certainly be amiss to fail to recognize the high standard that is also leveled before us in loving our neighbor. As the Samaritan demonstrates, we certainly recognize we cannot obtain righteousness on our own by the law, but after having been saved by faith, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called now to a new law. It's not the law of Moses, it is the law of Christ. By the law of Christ, we're called to bear one another's burdens, to love all of those around us, loving God and loving our neighbor with all that we are, understanding that everything has been accomplished for us already. Paul talks about this to the Romans as well. Love for God in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Being not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We're called to love God with all that we are as a living sacrifice. Sacrifice means we pour out ourselves, our own thoughts, hopes, wants, and wishes regularly for what God would have us to do. And love for man, Paul goes on and specifies exactly to this passage, answering exactly as the lawyer answered as well. He says in Romans 13, verses 8 to 10, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that has loved another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, not bear false witness, not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It says, love works no ill to his neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. We are called to demonstrate that before the watching world as well, that we would be the beacon on the hill, the city that could not be hid. And we also have to be cautious of the heart of the lawyer. The lawyer's heart was looking to restrict the scope of those that we're called to love on. But we're called to love not with any small bit of human understanding of what love is. The world has taken love and hijacked that phrase and run with it in every sort of direction. But praise the Lord that God demonstrated love for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. You say, well, what does that mean, Jesus? He says, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. This is our call, friends, to love all of those that we come in contact with as we are able, as we see their need, and we certainly recognize the most dire need that the watching world has out there is their need to hear of the one who paid sin's price for us. The one that we are gathering this month to recognize in the Passion Week, in that holy week of recognizing Jesus' great death, burial, and resurrection on the cross of Calvary. When he laid on that cross, spread his arms wide and said, it is finished. He paid the price for all of man's sins if we would but come to him and call on him for salvation. May we love one another with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating the love of the Good Samaritan, not taking into consideration any cost that it would be to us, but only the love that we are called to demonstrate. Father, we close here in prayer, and we just ask again that you would help us to one more time see anew the high standard of righteousness that your law lays forth. And as we pause and consider that, Lord, may we time and again recognize how far short we fall. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. Every one of us has gone his own way. We understand that we have inherited some nature of sin, but we also understand we are responsible. But there is salvation available through the name of the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation is a free gift. Christ's righteousness is given to us, is laid on our account when we but call on him for salvation, trusting in him that he will grant us and complete the work in us that he started in us. So much so, Lord, that you have said that when you look upon such broken sinners as us, you no longer see our frailty and our inability. You no longer see those things that were reviling to us and you in times past, that were the filthiest of rags. No, instead today, when you look upon us, you see the righteousness of Jesus, who is like the Lamb without spot or any blemish, who laid himself for us. And so, Lord, we just ask that we would, in a small way, be able to fulfill the law of Christ that's been laid on our account. We understand that through the sacrifices of Jesus, we have obtained eternal life. You said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my words and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Salvation happens that moment that we believe. And Lord, if there are any who have not called on you today, please help them to see that today is the day of salvation. Every one of us has been brought to our knees at some time under the righteous standard of the law of God to see that we are unable to do this. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in that cry, trusting that Jesus was the sacrifice for sins on our stead, that we can have that eternal life. And that instantaneously, in that moment, your Spirit is given to us and we are brought from darkness into life. Work in hearts today, Lord Jesus. For the rest of us who have walked with you for any number of days, be it days or weeks or years or decades, we understand that there is also a standard set before us. That by grace we've been saved by faith. It's not of works. It's not of our doing. We're not boasting, but we are your workmanship. You have created in us the will and the work of your good pleasure, and you have set works that are before us, that we would walk in them. And those works are difficult. They are inconveniencing. They will cost us much, but our heart's desire in it is that the world would see Jesus' love in us and would give us an opportunity to speak for him and to glorify his name. Lord, we ask that we would be channels emptied of ourselves. We would be filled only with your power and your desire, that you would shine your grace and your mercy to an ever-darkening world, even through us. Help us to always remember, Lord, that we have no strength in and of ourselves. But you will finish the work and accomplish the work that you have called each and every one of us to do. We make these requests, as always, in Jesus' name. Amen.